If you've ever been drawn into wanting to read the science fiction book trilogy, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the number 42 might mean something to you. 42 was the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. A question that was posed to the greatest computer in the universe, and after many, many years of crunching the details, it had the answer. And with great jubilation, everybody gathered to hear the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And that answer was 42. Of course, the people are dumbfounded, wondering, what does that mean? So what is the question of the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything? But they hadn't asked the computer that. It only gave them the answer, so they didn't have what the question was originally. Now, obviously, it's an interesting thing, and it's not to say, I mean, this is all nonsense, it's all fiction, and certainly I wouldn't really endorse those books necessarily as well, because it's evident that that author certainly did not love God. But the thing is, the idea behind that book is an interesting one. What is the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything? To the existentialists, they've been asking many questions similar to that over the years. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? And where am I going? To the scientists, they ask a very different set of questions. What are the origins of all things? How do I understand gravity and all these different things that I can observe around me? And throughout the ages, people have asked all manner of questions that deal with essentially this. What is the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything? Can we know what that is? Well, the thing is, I'd like to venture that we do have the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, and it is this. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? That is the ultimate question that will explain life, the universe, and everything. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Because there comes a time in every person's life that you need to answer that question. And so important and critical is that question that it is the difference that is going to determine your ultimate and eternal destiny. It is the difference between heaven and hell, between eternal life and eternal death and damnation. It is that direct. It is that divisive. It is that important that every single person needs to have a clear understanding of that, because it will shape your eternal destiny. That is the ultimate question. And so who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Is Jesus merely just a good man? Is Jesus the greatest teacher? Is Jesus a prophet of God? Or is there something far, far more than this? Well, as we come to the text today, what we actually find is that Jesus is in prayer, and he's going to interrupt that prayer shortly to ask his disciples this very question. But here, Jesus, we find him praying alone. This is something we also too are often invited to do, is pray to the Lord. We pray to God to ask him for things, to put our prayers and our petitions before him, but also we pray to give God praise. We pray to give God thanks for all that he has done in our lives. Prayer is something that we ought to do day by day, and Jesus was the example of this, that Jesus himself was always in prayer to the Father. Because here he is praying alone. He desperately needed the Father's help day by day. As we've been looking and tracking with Jesus through his ministry, these crowds are relentless. They number in the thousands. They are there from sunrise to sunset. And we learn too that even the disciples barely had a chance to eat. But before all of these natural things that we all have, we do need to eat, we do need rest. What Jesus needed more than anything, and what we also need more than anything, is to spend time with the Father in prayer. And that's what Jesus does here. But the people are following Jesus because they are hungry. The people of Israel at this time are sheep without a shepherd. And here is Jesus. He is preaching to them. He is ministering to them and pouring out his life to these people. But these people are expectantly awaiting their Messiah. They're asking a different type of question. Who is the Messiah to come? And this is essentially now where Jesus was. We find ourselves about two-thirds of the way through his earthly ministry. Soon he will be turning his face toward Jerusalem. And whilst his face will be turned toward Jerusalem, his eyes will be looking to the cross, because that is ultimately where he is going to head. But this is not what the people would have expected. Here is a great man, a great teacher, a great prophet. He is ministering to us. He is feeding us. Is he the promised one, the Messiah that was to come? But Jesus' eyes are not on a political kingdom. His eyes are on the cross, because this is essentially why he came, to redeem mankind, to pay for the sins of the world, and to do so, he needs to go to the cross. He must first die before, secondly, he will return and establish his kingdom and fulfill all of the promises that God has made to his people. But that's why all the prophets of old and throughout the centuries prior to Christ's coming, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would pore over the scriptures and they couldn't help but see two messiahs in the text of scripture. Mashiach ben Joseph and Mashiach ben David, the suffering servant and the conquering king. How can the Messiah that we believe to be the conquering king to come, that will throw the shackles of Rome from off us, usher in the kingdom and fulfill all of these promises that we read throughout the entire Old Testament, how can he also be the suffering servant? How can the Messiah die to come and then go to the cross? And this was the furthest thing from people's minds. They couldn't fathom how the Messiah could die, but also reign as the conquering king. And in verse 18 of Luke 9, as we find Jesus in prayer, it reads as if he suddenly interrupts that prayer to pose two questions to his disciples. Who do the crowds say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Why does he do this? Because, as we all understand, is that there is a right and there is a wrong way to think about Jesus Christ. And we need to get to the point that we understand the answer to that question more than anything else. Who is Jesus Christ? Because an understanding of who he is intricately tied to knowing the purpose for which he came and why it is that he would have to go to the cross. So let's begin with the first of these two questions this morning that Jesus asks his disciples or his apostles. Who do the crowds say that I am? It's a simple question. It's an impersonal one. Who does everyone have? Like, what is the opinion that people have of Jesus Christ? Who do they say I am? Because we know, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we know that Satan knows who Jesus is. That was evident during the temptation. We know that the demons know who Jesus is. As Jesus was casting them out, many of them would cry out, "We know who you are, the Son of God." They knew precisely who he was. But do the crowds, do the people know who Jesus is? They're observing all these great things. So what do they say? Well, popular opinion, we can obviously tell, is that they held Jesus very much in high regard. People are following him everywhere they go. So is he merely a good man? Or is he more than just a good man and a great teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet that is to come? And so in verse 19, the apostles now give the answer to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist. And others will say, Elijah. And others, that he is one of the prophets of old that is written. This is the hall of prophets. We saw this earlier as a question that even was perplexing Herod back in verses 7 through to 9. Herod heard about these things and he was perplexed. He's hearing all this wonderful news. And the word then was, is this John the Baptist whom he'd had beheaded? Has John the Baptist come back to life and he didn't believe so? Is it Elijah that people were saying would come? Is it also one of the other prophets that has come back to life? So these are the questions that are on the minds of the people. So let's consider these three just briefly. First was John the Baptist. This was fulfillment of the prophecy that we find in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. That before the Messiah would come, one would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so here is one, then this is what Jesus even affirmed, was John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, but there is still another manifestation of that to come. But here he is, he's coming like Messiah, like Elijah preceding the Messiah. But what Jesus also said is that really John the Baptist was perhaps the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because he is the one that announced that the Messiah is here. But as great as John the Baptist is, Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than he is. Why? Because the kingdom of God is what this is all about. This is what Jesus came preaching about, is the kingdom of God, how to enter the kingdom of God, what life will be like in the kingdom of God. And the least in the kingdom of God is even greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. But we know that Jesus is not John the Baptist. But the other thing they're saying is he Elijah. That same verse in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." But no, Jesus is not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. Well, perhaps, maybe he's one of the other prophets that's been resurrected back to life. If we've been tracing the ministry of Jesus, he's been doing many things like the prophets of old. Only in the past account with the feeding of the 5,000, those numbers, when we add the women and children, was more like in the numbers of the 15,000 to 20,000 people. Here, what Jesus did is had all the people sit down and he performed a miracle to feed them. Just as through the ministry of Moses, when Israel was encamped in the wilderness, they were fed with manna from heaven. And here there was a miracle of Jesus miraculously feeding the people. But no, it's not Moses. What about Elijah and Elisha? Because it was foretold Elijah would come and Jesus performed many miracles like Elijah. But also like Elisha, the feeding of the 5,000 was already seen back in 2 Kings when Elisha performed a very similar miracle. Prior to, Jesus had risen a young man to life on the same hill, right round the corner from where Elisha had performed a similar miracle many centuries before. And so Jesus is doing many of these similar miracles to the prophets, but on a much grander scale. So is Jesus like all of these prophets or is he the prophet? Because in Deuteronomy 18, what Moses had said is that there will come a prophet like me and it is to him you will listen. This is what Israel was waiting for, not just one of those prophets, but the prophet, the Messiah that would come, the promised one. And he would fulfill all the promises of God. He would shepherd the people of Israel. He would rule and reign over them. Is he this prophet? Because we note from last time, we saw that all of the people at this particular point in time, thinking that here is Jesus. He's preaching to the people about the kingdom of God. He is ministering to the people and healing all their ailments. He's casting out demons. And now he's feeding us. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. They're looking for a political leader. But what did Jesus do? He withdrew from them because his time was not yet. It was not time to establish the kingdom. He had something he had to do first. And so going against the wishes of the people, he knew that he was soon to turn his face to Jerusalem and his eyes toward the cross. But even today, who do the crowds, who do the people say that Jesus is? Well, many will indeed say that he was merely a good man. He did live a good life. He was a righteous person. but he died for his faith. He could be a role model to look up to. Others would say he was a great teacher. He would give us principles and things that we could learn from, that we could become wise through listening to what he would have to say. Others take it the next step and think that he is a religious leader or a prophet, a person sent by God with many voices that have been sent throughout the ages to say all these great and wonderful spiritual things to us. But the thing is, if Jesus was a righteous man, that would make him merely an example to live by. If Jesus was a great teacher, that would merely give us morals to live by. If he was a religious leader, he would be giving us spiritual principles to be guided by. But the answer is yes, yes, and yes to all these things. But Jesus is not only one or more of those things. He is all of these things and much more. He is much greater than merely being a righteous man, a great teacher, religious leader. There is more to the story. But just like today and like then, the people don't understand truly who Jesus is. In John's account, we know the opening to the Gospel of John. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning." It's a reference to Jesus Christ, the Word. He was there for all eternity. And we know from the Scriptures that all things were created through him, by him, and for him. Because in John chapter 1, he later goes on to say that he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Sure, there is a crowd that is following him, but they don't truly know who he is. And within another year and a bit, they will actually reject him, and he will go to the cross. So fickle are the people. The people could not see that he was indeed the Messiah. Perhaps a few, but not all. So this is what the crowds say that he is. So now what Jesus does is he turns it and makes it personal. He turns to his apostles now and he says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" Now this is getting rather interesting. It's a direct and personal question that's going to test the conviction now of the apostles. They've been walking with Jesus now about 2 years. They've seen these mighty miracles. How are they going to answer this question? Because remember, as I said, that this is the most critical question that every person will need to answer at some point in their lives. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Well, Simon Peter is the spokesperson for the group. He speaks up first. As we read here, he simply answers Jesus, the Christ of God. In Matthew's account, we have a slightly longer rendition of that statement. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is a lot that's in that statement. Firstly, he says that you are the Christ. The Greek word, Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Meshiach, meaning Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the one that's been promised all along. The same word is also used back in the Old Testament in various locations, and in particular Daniel 9:26, as the Anointed One. So who is this Christ? He is the Son of the living God. Now, this would be amazing even to the hearers and the people of the day that God, the Father, has a Son, and Jesus constantly called him Father. He would say, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one in essence. And essentially what we see here is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, he is one with the Father. This statement says that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is not a dead God. He is not a made-up God. He is not a mystical God. He is the living God. How many nations of the world have gods that are impersonal, that people need to do whatever they can to try and push through and to make amends or build a relationship with this God that wants nothing to do with the world? This is not the God that we know. The God that we know is a very personal God. He is not disconnected from the affairs of this world and the goings-on of this world. He knows our weakness. He knows our pain. And he sent a help. And he sent his son, Jesus, that would go all the way to the cross so that we could be restored in our relationship with him. The living God is so unlike any other God, any other false God of this world. So in that statement, Peter essentially identifies what all of us should, is that who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what Jesus does in Matthew's account, he says a little bit more and says, well, the answer to really this question, did Peter come to this conclusion himself? Jesus says, no. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That tells us that we don't come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ in and of our own strength. It requires first an act of the Father that would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that we would see, we would hear, we would understand who Christ is. And this is something that only the Father has granted. And Peter sees it here. In Matthew's account too, Jesus goes on again to say something rather profound. And he changes his name. To this point, Simon is known as Simon, but he is now to be called Peter. Jesus says to him, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has had fun with this over the centuries, trying to use that precise verse to claim that Peter was the first pope. And they try falsely, and this can be disproven from the scriptures and also from history itself, that they've got popes going all the way back to Peter. But that is a total twisting of even this verse here. And we can get that from the text. He says that you are Peter. The word there is Petros. It's listed for us in the masculine tense. And he's essentially calling him Peter here as the name rock. But Jesus then says, and it's on this rock. It's a different word. He uses the feminine form here, Petra. It is not to say that Peter himself is the bedrock of the church. It's to say this rock, the truth of the answer to that question, the ultimate question of life, the universe and everything. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that truth and it is that foundation upon which the church will be built. And what we have is the promise of Christ is that the gates of hell will not prevail against that truth. Nothing you can do is going to kill the notion of the church. What Christ will do is he will build his church and nothing is going to stand in its way. The plans and the purposes of God are set in stone, literally and metaphorically. Nothing can change God's plan for his people Israel and also for the church. And God has recorded all of that for us in the scriptures. But this is the truth upon which the church is built. And it is revealed, as Jesus tells us now to Peter, through this realization that has been given to him and gifted to him by the Father. But back in Luke, in verse 21, what Jesus does at this point is interesting because he strictly charges and commands them to tell this to no one. Why? Because if the people do know this as the absolute truth, they will want to crown him as king. And they'll want to do that as a political move and put him on the throne by force, circumventing his plan to go to the cross. But Jesus knows he has to go to the cross. So he commands them, tell no one. But the apostles themselves do need to have this realization of who Christ is. But as we've worked through these verses together, we've started with an understanding of who the crowds say that Jesus is. We have had the apostles tell us who Jesus is. But then who does Jesus tell us that he is? And that's where he goes next. When we look at verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is really a revelation we have here is to the identity of Jesus Christ. Here, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus had used all throughout his ministry. The title Son of Man appears in the Old Testament 107 times. 93 of those are found in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel being God's last word to Israel relating to the destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God. And Jesus using this title that we find all throughout Ezekiel primarily, he's essentially drawing a link, and this title and all the themes of Ezekiel as him being the promised one that would come. He would be the one that would usher in the kingdom of God. It is the same title that we find when we look at Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man standing in the presence of Almighty God. A picture that is expanded for us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, because this Son of Man, he and he alone, is the only one that is worthy to approach the Ancient of Days and receive a scroll, the title deed to the earth, and take the world back and usher in his kingdom, because as Daniel 7 tells us, he will come in the clouds of glory and he will establish his kingdom. God has promised it. He's written it for us in his word, and it shall come to pass. And he will have an everlasting dominion. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But if he is the Son of Man, then why doesn't he just ascend to the throne and take over the world? But this is the truth of what Jesus says that would have been shocking to the ears of his disciples. First, he must suffer. He must also be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed and on the third day, rise again. Excuse me? You are the Christ. We've just said you are the Christ, take the throne. But what? You have to die? This is shocking news to the apostles. But this is what must take place. These four things. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and then again be raised. Why? Because Jesus had to do what the law could not do. All the Old Testament law, all it was good for is a temporary covering of sin. What it needed was the perfect sacrifice to fulfill all of the law, once and for all, to make a sacrifice that would not cover sin but remove sin, that would cleanse the people, that they don't have to keep making sacrifice again and again and again. This is why Jesus came. It was to save his people from their sins. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Because 700 years before Jesus came, a prophecy was made that would state these four things. We learn from the end of even chapter 52, going all the way through chapter 53 of Isaiah, is that Jesus would have to come, he would suffer, he would be rejected, he would be killed, and he would rise again. So if we were to begin looking at this in chapter 52 down, let's read from verse 13 onward. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." There in that one verse, we have the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first part of that, "my servant shall act wisely," it just speaks of his life and his ministry, but being high and lifted up was a picture of his death, being crucified on the cross, being lifted up above the earth, hung on a cross. But he shall be exalted because God would raise him again, and also he would be resurrected, and where he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, he will be exalted. Verse 14, however, he first had to suffer. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I'd like you to rest with that verse for a moment to realize that Jesus was not going to the cross as portrayed for us in many movies, as just a man just hanging there with rope strapped around his arms and is dialoguing with people and then dies. No, this was a bloody death. They took Jesus, they beat him to a pulp. Only back in chapter 50 50 and verse 6, Jesus gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He did not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. They took him and they whipped him to an inch of his life. They beat him. They pulled out his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He would have suffered so much blood loss. Is it any wonder that he could not carry the cross? And here his face would have swollen to the point that he was unrecognizable. You would look at him and you could just say, "Is this Jesus?" He would have just been a bloody mess. Such is the suffering that he had to face. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was an ordinary man. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born a prince. He wasn't born a priest or a Pharisee. He came out of obscurity, a simple man, nothing amazing. I mean, we were just reading earlier about the people. They're about, in 1 Samuel, they're about to want Saul as their king. They're looking for a man of stature, a handsome man. But here Jesus, he's ordinary looking. But in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus went to the cross to suffer and be rejected by men. This is his rejection. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious establishment rejected Jesus Christ and they condemned him to death. But then we come to the atonement through his death and him being killed. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Because that's what the Old Testament tells us, that anyone that is hung on a tree is cursed. They would have looked upon Jesus as having been cursed and rejected by God himself, that he would suffer this death. But he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. And he was crushed for what? Our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What Jesus suffered on the cross was the death that we deserve. It was our transgressions, it were our sins and our iniquities, and the chastisement, that is the punishment that we are worthy of. The moment we sin, God should strike us dead. But by his grace, he doesn't. He stores up every sin you will commit in your life. And what does he do? He brings them all together and he places them on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. His side was pierced. The nails went through his wrists and his hands and his feet, a bloodied mess hanging on the cross. And God pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Think of the sins of the world, of every sin that you've ever committed, the disgusting thing that your sins are in the nostrils of God, and he takes that and multiplies it by billions and billions and places those sins on Jesus Christ, and he pours out his wrath. As Jesus hangs on the cross, as it goes dark, God turns his face away. He cannot even look at his own son, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he's hanging there on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world. Verse 6, "And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We're doing our own selfish thing, but the Lord, what he has done, is laid upon him the iniquity, not of one of us or two of us, or even for anything that he had done wrong because he was perfect. No, he laid on Jesus the iniquity of every single person throughout the ages that ascend and would ultimately put their faith in Jesus. That was all put on Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was crucified at Passover. The picture of that Passover lamb every year being sacrificed, that perfect spotless lamb. He was the true spotless lamb. If you think about it, at Passover, where Jesus was going through the Kidron Valley, going out to pray in the Mount of Olives, he would have been walking over a trail of blood that is being poured out from all the sacrifices on the Temple Mount, knowing that soon that is his blood that's going to be shed. He is the perfect lamb that would go all the way to the cross. But we note that he did this. He laid down his life like a lamb that is going to the slaughter. Before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. He did not give a defense. He was perfect. They really had no charge against him. But he set his face like a flint going all the way to the cross because he knew what he had to do. And he had to die on the cross for the sins of the world. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that is, he died. Why? Because he was stricken for the transgression of the people. Yet the people did not see this. They did not recognize it. They did not understand what he was doing. But he died. Verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. This was fulfilled for us through Joseph of Arimathea, where he was a righteous man, one of the religious establishment that was not on board with his condemning of Jesus. He asked for the body of Jesus and laid him in a brand new tomb, not defiled by any other dead bodies. He fulfilled, that action was fulfilled through this scripture here, that Jesus was given a grave with the rich in his death. But he was perfect and innocent. He'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, this is where we will start to now see the rise of Jesus Christ again. It was the will of God to crush him. And he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But he shall see his offspring, because God will raise him back to life again. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That fulfillment 700 years before Jesus Christ, that statement was fulfilled rather through the death of Jesus on the cross. As he says in Luke 9:22, he would have to suffer, he would be rejected, he would be killed, and he would rise again. And it happened precisely as God's word says and as Jesus says it would happen. He died according to the scriptures, and he rose again according to the scriptures, so that we may have salvation and eternal life because of what he did, as is written for us, according to the scriptures. So what I'd like to do today is, as we've considered the crowds, who do they say Jesus is? Who do the apostles say Jesus is? We've seen who Jesus says he is. Then that's my question to you today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he merely a good man? Is to you he merely just a good teacher or a great teacher? Is he a prophet of God? Or is he so much more than this? Can you say today, like Peter, that Jesus Christ is God? He is Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Because he died according to the scriptures, he rose according to the scriptures, and as God opened your heart, your eyes, your ears, and everything within you to understand that he is Christ. He is the Son of the living God. All throughout the Old Testament, it tells us that he is the promised one to come. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was the descendant of David, Jeremiah 23:5. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame and the mute, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He is righteous and blameless, Isaiah 53:9. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 483 years after the decree was to rebuild Jerusalem, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Daniel 9:26. But he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, fulfillment of Zechariah 11:12. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah 53:3. His hands and his feet were pierced, Psalm 22:16. He died with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. He rose from the dead, Psalm 16:10. And the evidence goes on and on and on of the witnesses to not only the empty tomb, but more than 500 people saw Jesus risen again. And there's testimony even from historical records that give credibility to that account. Jesus walked this earth, he died, and he rose again and was witnessed by many. The Old Testament records more than 300 prophecies about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many did he fulfill? Every single one. 100% accuracy. He fulfilled it perfectly, completely, and utterly. And he will come again. There are many more prophecies that deal with his second coming, and they will be fulfilled just like the first ones. Literally, physically, and with 100% accuracy. And so if this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's proven from the scriptures, it's proven from eyewitness testimony, it's proven from historical records. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if he is who he says he is, then you've got a choice to make. Will you acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or will you simply really relegate him to just simply being a good, a moral, or a great teacher? Because what Jesus said to us is that he is the bread of life. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. He could do what the Old Testament law could not do, remove sin. And Jesus did that, and the only way we can be saved is to come to him. So if you can't answer that question today with those words that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you need to make a choice, because how you answer that question is going to determine your ultimate destiny. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? But it is so easy to fix, because this is not something that we receive by having to do a work in and of ourselves. This is an act of grace. A loving God sent Jesus all the way to the cross to die for your sins, and you can receive that gift by one thing, faith. It's not something that you earn. You just put your faith in him, and it's as simple as ABC. You admit you're a sinner, A. B, you believe in Jesus Christ. C, you confess your sins. Because as Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess your sins, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you need to make that decision, do it today. Because as Josh told us earlier too, out of the Old Testament, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Do not put it off. You do not know how long you've got on this planet. And don't walk out of this place without having to put your faith and trust and make that profession of faith in Christ. Because if you die today, you do not know where you're going. And we can tell you, if it's not in Christ, you are going to a place where you will suffer eternal punishment and judgment of God. But if you want to go to heaven, put your faith and trust in Jesus. Who do you say he is? Let every single person in this place be able to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text that's before us today, Lord, because it really brings the most important question of all. who is Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that he is your son, that you sent him to this earth to fulfill prophecy, to go to the cross, to die for us. Lord, if there is anyone here that does not yet know this, Lord, we just ask that you would do an amazing work in their life right now, that you would open their eyes to see, their ears to hear, their hearts to understand the truth of who Jesus is, that they would confess their sins, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and leave here one of yours, adopted and saved into your family, Lord, that we together can look forward to the day where we will come into your presence in glory and worship you forever and evermore. We give you thanks and praise for all the wonderful things that your son Christ has done for us on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. We pray these things. Amen.